Good morning, everybody. Good to see you this morning. This coming week, this Friday, coming up is 4th of July, and we celebrate our independence on that day. And what I decided to do several months ago for this Sunday that comes before Independence Day is to bring a message related to the church and government. What is the role of the church for as government is concerned? What is the role of the Christian for as government's concerned? And just as a reminder of what our duties are, our stewardship as citizens, as Christians. And so I wanted to share this time with you. And to begin that, I've asked Garrett Craddock to come, and he's going to share with you the Declaration of Independence, plus statements that John Adams made right before signing it. And to kind of give you an introduction to what's going on, because I'm going to play right off of that. What a lot of people don't know, and I'll repeat this in a message, is the Declaration of Independence is largely a consolidation of sermon titles from that day and time. And I'm going to read a quote from John Adams. But they were sermons that were being preached in churches across America, and the founding fathers from all their different churches came together and brought these sermon titles and formulated our Declaration of Independence. But I'm going to read a quote from John Adams related to that during a message. But Garrett, if you'd come.
When C.F. asked that we revisit the Declaration, he also suggested it would be appropriate to take a few minutes up front and provide some context and paint a little backdrop. July 4th, 1776, found the Continental Congress gathered in Philadelphia in what we now know as Independence Hall, and they were there to tend to a long docket of what was fairly standard business. And among the business of the day was scheduled more debate and another vote on the resolution to declare independence from Britain. This hadn't come suddenly. It wasn't hasty business. 14 months prior, George Washington had been appointed the commander-in-chief of the Continental Army. 13 months prior had been the Battle of Bunker Hill. And in July of 75, 1 year before, King George had declared the colonies to be in open rebellion, so they'd been at it for quite a while. It was June 7th of 76 that Richard Henry Lee first proposed the resolution, and so now they debated for a full month, were many drafts beyond the original, and had, I think, made over 500 changes to the original language that Jefferson had originally put down. And we understand the deliberative period. If we recall, these were not the average citizenry. There were 56 men. Almost to a man, they were wealthy, erudite, educated, doctors, lawyers, judges, farmers, landowners, and pastors. Most were quite young, and all but two had families. And the point is, they had far more to lose than they had to gain in their lifetimes by a successful bid for independence. But on that day, it was approved and adopted unanimously with the abstention of New York. And I think John Adams' words that C.F. alluded to a moment ago, at the moment he signed the measure, best embody the spirit and probably set the tone for it. He said, "Sink or swim, live or die, survive or perish, I give my hand and my heart to this vote. It is true indeed that in the beginning we aimed not at independence, but there's a divinity that shapes our ends. Why then should we defer the declaration? You and I indeed may rue it. We may not live to see the time when this declaration shall be made good. We may die, die colonists, die slaves, die, it may be, ignominiously and on the scaffold. Be it so, be it so. If it be the pleasure of heaven that my country shall require the poor offering of my life, the victim shall be ready. But while I do live, let me have a country, or at least the hope of a country, and that a free country. Whatever may be our fate, be assured that this declaration will stand. It may cost treasure and it may cost blood, but it will stand, and it will richly compensate for both. Through the thick gloom of the present, I see the brightness of the future shining as the sun in heaven. We shall make this a glorious and immortal day. And when we are in our graves, our children will honor it. They will celebrate it with thanksgiving, with festivity, with bonfires and illuminations. Before God, I believe the hour has come. My judgment approves this measure, and my whole heart is in it. All that I have, and all that I am, and all that I hope in this life, I am ready now here to stake upon it. And so I leave as I began. Live or die, survive or perish, I am for the declaration. It is my living sentiment, and with God's blessing, it shall be my dying sentiment. Independence now, and independence forever. So there that day, those men approved and adopted the language of our declaration in their own name, at their own risk, on behalf of their children and yours and mine. And this is our inheritance. When, in the course of human events, it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed, that whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it, and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. Prudence, indeed, will dictate that governments long established should not be changed for light and transient causes. And accordingly, all experience hath shown that mankind are more disposed to suffer while evils are sufferable than to right themselves by abolishing the forms to which they are accustomed. But when a long train of abuses and usurpations, pursuing invariably the same object, evinces a design to reduce them under absolute despotism, it is their right, it is their duty, to throw off such government and to provide new guards for their future security. Such has been the patient sufferance of these colonies, and such is now the necessity which constrains them to alter their former system of government. The history of the present king of Great Britain is a history of repeated injuries and usurpations, all having in direct object the establishment of an absolute tyranny over these states. To prove this, let facts be submitted to a candid world. He has refused his assent to laws the most wholesome and necessary for the public good. He has forbidden his governors to pass laws of immediate and pressing importance unless suspended in their operation till his assent should be obtained. And when so suspended, he has utterly neglected to attend to them. He has refused to pass other laws for the accommodation of large districts of people, unless those people would relinquish the right of representation in the legislature, a right inestimable to them and formidable to tyrants only. He has called together legislative bodies in places unusual, uncomfortable, and distant from the depository of their public records for the sole purpose of fatiguing them into compliance with his measures. He has dissolved representative houses repeatedly for opposing with manly firmness his invasions on the rights of the people. He has refused for a long time after such dissolutions to cause others to be elected, whereby the legislative powers, incapable of annihilation, have returned to the people at large for their exercise, the state remaining in the meantime exposed to all the dangers of invasion from without and convulsions within. He has endeavored to prevent the population of these states, for that purpose obstructing the laws for naturalization of foreigners, refusing to pass others to encourage their migrations hither, and raising the conditions of new appropriations of lands. He has obstructed the administration of justice by refusing his assent to laws for establishing judiciary powers. He has made judges dependent on his will alone for the tenure of their offices and the amount and payment of their salaries. He has erected a multitude of new offices and sent hither swarms of officers to harass our people and eat out their substance. He has kept among us in times of peace standing armies without the consent of our legislatures. He has affected to render the military independent of and superior to the civil power. He has combined with others to subject us to a jurisdiction foreign to our Constitution and unacknowledged by our laws, giving his assent to their acts of pretended legislation. For quartering large bodies of armed troops among us, for protecting them by mock trial from punishment for any murders which they should commit on the inhabitants of these states, for cutting off our trade with all parts of the world, for imposing taxes on us without our consent, for depriving us in many cases of the benefits of trial by jury, for transporting us beyond seas to be tried for pretended offenses, for abolishing the free system of English laws in a neighboring province, establishing therein an arbitrary government, and enlarging its boundaries so as to render it at once an example and fit instrument for introducing the same absolute rule into these colonies, for taking away our charters, abolishing our most valuable laws, and altering fundamentally the forms of our government, for suspending our own legislatures and declaring themselves invested with power to legislate for us in all cases whatsoever. He has abdicated government here by declaring us out of his protection and waging war against us. He has plundered our seas, ravaged our coasts, burnt our towns, and destroyed the lives of our people. He is at this time transporting large armies of foreign mercenaries to complete the works of death, desolation, and tyranny already begun with circumstances of cruelty and perfidy scarcely paralleled in the most barbarous ages and totally unworthy the head of a civilized nation. He has constrained our fellow citizens, taken captive on the high seas, to bear arms against their country, to become the executioners of their friends and brethren, or to fall themselves by their hands. He has excited domestic insurrections among us and has endeavored to bring on the inhabitants of our frontiers, the merciless Indian savages, whose known rule of warfare is an undistinguished destruction of all ages, sexes, and conditions. In every stage of these oppressions, we have petitioned for redress in the most humble terms. Our repeated petitions have been answered only by repeated injury. A prince whose character is thus marked by every act which may define a tyrant is unfit to be the ruler of a free people. Nor have we been wanting in attentions to our British brethren. We have warned them from time to time of attempts by their legislature to extend an unwarrantable jurisdiction over us. We have reminded them of the circumstances of our emigration and settlement here. We have appealed to their native justice and magnanimity, and we have conjured them by the ties of our common kindred to disavow these usurpations which would inevitably interrupt our connections and correspondence. They, too, have been deaf to the voice of justice and of consanguinity. We must, therefore, acquiesce in the necessity which denounces our separation and hold them, as we hold the rest of mankind, enemies in war, in peace, friends. We, therefore, the representatives of the United States of America, in General Congress assembled, appealing to the Supreme Judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions, do in the name and by authority of the good people of these colonies solemnly publish and declare that these United Colonies are and of right ought to be free and independent states, that they are absolved from all allegiance to the British Crown, and that all political connection between them and the state of Great Britain is and ought to be totally dissolved, and that as free and independent states, they have full power to levy war, conclude peace, contract alliances, establish commerce, and to do all other acts and things which independent states may of right do. And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. Praise be to God. May he have mercy on the Republic.
Amen. Thank you, Garrett. Appreciate that. Join me as we go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll look at our text in Romans 13. Father God, we come this morning, and Lord, we do thank you for the many blessings we have in this life. We thank you, Lord, for your grace that you've shed upon us. Thank you, Lord, for the goodness that we have. Most importantly, Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ dying for our sin. He laid down his life that we might be delivered from that bondage, that we might live free to you. Lord, we thank you for all you've done, and we pray for this time together. Pray for your divine direction and guidance as we look at your word. Pray that you would direct me and keep me from error. Help me, Lord, to rightly divide your word of truth, speak it clearly and accurately in a manner and way that's pleasing to you. For I ask and pray this in Christ's name, Lord. Amen. 4th of July is coming up this week, and kind of just a reminder, as a pastor, I wanted to remind everyone in the church about our freedoms and about why we celebrate this time of the year. A lot of young people think it's just a time for watermelons and hamburgers and hot dogs and fireworks and stuff like that, which is good and fun, and we all enjoy it. And it is a fun time to get together, but it's also good for us to reflect upon why we do that. And we do that because we want our independence. We're free. And that alone, or not alone, but with other things, is one of the reasons why America is such an exceptional nation among all the other nations in the world. It's because men are free. And when men are free, they can pursue many different endeavors that in other nations they can't pursue. And because of that freedom, many of the blessings that we have in this life have come to us as a direct result of that. And without that freedom, we would not have those things that we have, because men are free to pursue it. Men are free to pursue their dreams. And so as we look at the scriptures, as we follow the scriptures, we see that God has instituted order in society. And the three major institutions that God has established is the family, the church, and government. Some people will say law, but I see laws being a part of government brought in with it. And so we come to Romans 13, and he speaks of the governing authorities. He says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." The government in this nation is established to provide order among people. That's one of the primary reasons for it. Now, why did our founding fathers establish the government that they established? Well, one of the primary reasons is because they lived under a tyrannical government. They knew what it was like to live under an oppressive king. And that was the foundation, or if you will, the basis for their Revolutionary War. They said from Scripture, James Wilson, both a signer of the Declaration and the Constitution, and one of the original justices on the U.S. Supreme Court, said, "The defense of oneself is not, nor can it be, abrogated by any regulation of municipal law. The principle of defense is not confined merely to the person. It extends to the liberty and the property of a man. It is not confined merely to his own person. It extends to the persons of all those to whom he bears a peculiar relation, of his wife, his parents, his child. As a man is justified in defending, so he is justified in retaking his property. Man does not exist for the sake of government, but government is instituted for the sake of man, according to the Holy Scriptures." Another point that was raised, it was very descriptive by the founding fathers that they were not rebelling against God nor resisting ordained government, but only tyranny, was the fact that the first national motto proposed for America in August of 1776 was, "Rebellion to tyrants is obedience to God." The second scriptural viewpoint, overwhelmingly embraced by most Americans during the Revolutionary Era, was that God would not honor an offensive war, but he did permit civil defense. After all, Great Britain had attacked America, not vice versa. The Americans had never fired the first shot, not in the Boston Massacre of 1770, the bombing of Boston and burning of Charlestown in 1774, or in the attacks on Williamsburg, Concord, or Lexington in 1775. Illustrative of this belief was the famous command to the Lexington Minutemen, quote, "Don't fire unless fired upon." Yet having been fired upon without having broken any law, the Americans believed they had a biblical right to self-defense. In fact, The Reverend Peter Powers, in a famous sermon he preached in front of the Vermont legislature in 1778, specifically noted that America had taken up arms in its own defense and that she had not initiated the conflict, but was only defending herself after having been attacked. That was the position that they took against the tyranny that they were suffering under. But why does God institute government? Well, if you read the documents of our founding fathers, then if you study theology, you'll find a consistent thought that they have, consistent idea, doctrinal principle, and that is that man is a sinful being, that man is totally depraved, meaning that every aspect of man's being is affected by sin and was affected by sin the day that sin was initiated in the Garden of Eden. That was an underlying understanding of all the people at that time. I've read thousands of pages of documents from not only the founding fathers, but also theologians at that time. And in reading those documents, the consensus was man is a sinful being. Now you contrast that with America today, 238 years later, and most people in America, the latest poll, Gallup poll, 82% of the people in America view man as being basically good. And if you were to interview the leaders of this nation, I don't know what they individually think, but based upon what I hear them say in speeches and such, they think people are basically good. And so when you begin with a false premise like that, you're asking for trouble. Because our nation is dependent upon morality. And yet, that very statement right there elicits anger from a lot of people across our country. But they don't realize, nor do they study, the actual founding documents that were put in place. The government that we have in our country is not a democracy. Okay, and that's important to understand. Our government is a democratic republic, and it's very important to understand that. What does that mean? Well, a democracy is ruled by majority. A republic, such as what we have, is ruled by the people, but they have representatives that represent them. The way our government is established, there are three branches of government. There's the executive branch, there's the legislative branch, and there's judicial branch. The purpose of that, or the reason for that, for why that was established that way, because our founding fathers knew the inherent evilness of man. Now, folks, all you have to do is look at the history of man and how man governs man, and you will see a history of torture, suffering, oppression, and evil. You look at the way the kings and dictators all across the world rule their people, the people are kept under a heavy thumb. They're kept under heavy, heavy oppression. And they're kept in fear is how they're controlled. And every aspect of their being is controlled. And so when our founding fathers founded this country, they knew that if you let one person get in charge of the country, they could lord over everyone in the country. So they established three different branches of government to hold each other in check because they totally distrusted the ability of men to lead because they had suffered under that oppression. And it was a wise choice that they made. The way our government functions is, according to the Constitution, is that each person in a given area elects representatives. Those representatives' responsibility is to go forward and represent the consensus of the people that have elected them, okay? So it's a representative form of government is what it is. They don't go up there to vote for what they think is right. They don't go up there to vote for what they think is good or needed. They are to pull what the people want, and then what the people want is what they need to do. Now, the problem is our government, to a great extent, does not do that. There are certain people within our government that do, but the vast majority don't. Our own representative in 2008, when the TARP funds were being voted on, the consensus in this area of Texas was that 81% of the people said they did not want the bailout funds approved. Yet our representative for this area voted for that, and I wrote him a letter and asked him why. I just wanted to know why. I mean, am I out of touch? But I sent him the results from two different polls that showed where people stood on it. And the one line that I pulled out of his response was, I did not vote against it because I have to do what is best for the country in spite of what people may think. And see, that is not the responsibility of a representative. The responsibility of a representative is to represent the people. It's very simple. And it's very clear what there is. But let me tell you, the problem in this country, folks, is not politicians. Okay? We need to understand that. The problem in this country is a lack of morals in the lives of people. The government that currently sits not only in Washington but in Austin is a direct reflection of the people that are governed, because the people elect in the office who they want. And when people lack morals and they're electing people, you're going to have an immoral government is what you're going to have. Now, a lot of people, when you talk about morals and such, they say, morality doesn't play any part in government. Let me read you some quotes from the founding fathers that founded this country, and they knew exactly what it would require. I'm going to quote from several people. I'm quoting here from the works of John Adams. John Adams was a signer of the Declaration of Independence and the second president of the United States. He states, quote, it is religion and morality alone which can establish the principles upon which freedom can securely stand. The only foundation of a free constitution is pure virtue. We have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion. Our constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. So he saw it was extremely important. Samuel Adams, not the beer but the signer of the Declaration of Independence, said, neither the wisest constitution nor the wisest laws will secure the liberty and happiness of a people whose manners are universally corrupt. Benjamin Franklin, only a virtuous people are capable of freedom. As nations become corrupt and vicious, they have more needs of masters. That's the problem that we have. In a free society, when people don't have morals, you open a floodgate for every kind of whore that you can imagine. Now, what is the view of Scripture as far as the nature of man? Well, quite clearly, if you read just a cursory reading of Scripture, it's pretty clear. I'm going to read a couple of passages. The first one's going to be Mark 7, verse 20. This is Jesus Christ speaking. He says, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. It's quite clear from Scripture. Man's problem is his heart. And the only way in a society to control that is, number one, man has to be controlled from within. That means he has to have the presence of the Holy Spirit. He has to have a changed heart. And he has to have laws outside restricting him from doing certain things. Okay, man has to be controlled in that sense. Paul, writing to the church at Rome, in the third chapter of the book of Romans, makes these statements about man. And I'm not reading the whole passage. Verse 10, he says, there is none righteous, no, not one. Verse 11, he says, there's none who understands or none who seeks after God. Verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Ephesians chapter 2, he says, man by nature is a child of wrath, that he is full of uncontrolled evil and will pursue evil if restraints are not put upon man. That is a clear teaching of the Scripture. So morality is extremely important in the function of our society. And so where does the failure of that come from? The failure of morality in our society, to the great extent, comes from a failure in our churches in America. When the church fails to be what God established it to be, family, church, and government. Well, you look at our nation, folks, and you see a big problem with families. You see, a family is attacked. From the day you get married, there's driving forces that are coming to bear upon your family, both from within and from outside the family. So it's going to be attacked. The same thing's true with the church. The church is to be a beacon of light for the people. The responsibility of the church, according to Scripture, responsibility of pastors, according to Scripture, is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. It's to study to show yourself approved, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It is responsibility of the church, as Paul told Timothy, to preach the word, to preach Scripture clearly to where people understand who they are, who God is, and how can they relate to God and how can they relate to their fellow man. The church is not to succumb to the will of culture. It is not to succumb to the desires of people. The church answers to God and God alone. And in answering to God, the church, and pastors in particular, have a moral responsibility to explain what the Bible says as God has stated it. It's not the church's job to make that palatable or make it easy to receive. It is the church's job to clearly speak what God has said. Now, how mad would you be if you went to a restaurant and you ordered a good little plate and that waiter, who has no training in that whatsoever, decides to alter your food a little bit. The cook prepares it according to his recipe, and the waiter takes it over to the side, and he adds all kinds of different seasoning that he wants to, sticks his fingers in there, puts a few hairs in there, changes the thing up complete. You would hate that, wouldn't you? Because the waiter's job is to do what? To serve up what the cook has prepared. And that is the same thing as a pastor. It is the pastor's job to serve up what the cook, God, has prepared. God has prepared the word because he knows the heart of man. He knows the needs of man. And so it's the responsibility of the church to explain that to the people, to lay it forth to the people, to not hide it or shift it around. And one of the big problems we have in our country today is we let culture and the desires of people dictate what's going to be done. People do it in their personal lives. People do it in churches. There are vast numbers of churches in America, folks, that will not use words like sin, depravity, evil, things such as that. You know why? Because that offends people. And the trump card in our society has become people being offended by stuff. And I've said it for several years now, and I continue to say it when people say that. I say, well, I'm offended by you being offended. So how do we deal with that? What step do we have to take now that I'm offended by your being offended? If that's the trump card, you see how stupid that is? It's just a practice in ignorance is what it is all it is. But it's a subtle way to get people to be quiet so that the offended person can have their way. I'm offended by a lot of things in Scripture. I'm offended by a lot of things people say. But you learn to get through life even though you're offended. When my parents instructed me in a lot of things growing up, I was deeply offended by their, by their instruction. To the point sometimes I threw fits and cried about it. And my parents just poured it on worse when I did that. They were mean. They were very oppressive. They were very offensive. But it didn't cause them to back off, I promise you. And I'd go into that old begging thing when I'd do something bad. I'd say, oh, Dad, please, 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 please. I promise I'll be good. And he says, I know you will when I finish with you. And that was his approach. That was the way he dealt with it. And I was greatly benefited by that, though I didn't at the time think it was the right and proper thing. But see, that's the way people approach stuff today. They don't think it's right and proper. They're offended by it. But folks, you got to understand, when our nation was founded, and when these founding fathers founded this nation, contrary to what people write in history books, they were deeply religious people, predominantly Christian. And that comes as a shock to a lot of people because many people in here have been brought up in the modern education and modern history where they will take one or two lines that a founding father says and they'll build a whole story around that one thing instead of taking the words in context. What you need to do is go back and read the documents or the works of those individuals themselves to find out where they stand on certain principles. One of the things was the heavy involvement of the church in the founding of this country. And the church, by and large now, most ministers have very little desire to stand for what is right and just and take a stand for what is proper. They want to please people and they want to be accepted by people. That's one of the problems, and that's a pressure that you're hit with all the time. But listen to this quote. This comes from John Adams' book, The Complete Works of John Adams. It is, and this guy's writing about what John Adams said. I'll get to his quote in a minute. He says, "It is strange to today's generation to think that the rights listed in the Declaration of Independence were nothing more than a listing of sermon topics that had been preached from the pulpit in the two decades leading up to the American Revolution. But such was the case. But it was not just the British who saw the American pulpit as largely responsible for American independence and government. Our own leaders agreed. For example, John Adams rejoiced that, quote, the pulpits have thundered and specifically identified several ministers as being among, quote, the characters the most conspicuous, the most ardent and influential in awakening and reviving the American principles and feelings that have led to our independence." That's the view right there of pastors and what they did, for example. Listen to this. This goes way back before then. In 1620, the Pilgrims landed in Massachusetts to establish their colony. Their pastor, John Robinson, charged them to elect civil leaders, listen to this, who would not only seek the common good of the people, but who would also eliminate special privileges and status between the governors and the governed. You think about our current government, folks, representatives that we have, they separate themselves from the people. They pass laws that make themselves exempt from it. They grant unto themselves things that the people never intended them to have. Special travel privileges, special all kinds of stuff that they can do and that they're exempt from. And yet the Pilgrims saw that as a problem. You know why? Because they came from a government where that was a problem. Listen to this right here. A radical departure from the practice in the rest of the world at the time. In other words, to demand that the privileges and status be eliminated between the governors and the governed. The Pilgrims eagerly took that message to heart, organizing a representative government and holding elections. By 1636, they had also enacted a Citizens' Bill of Rights, which was America's first. There's other things about pastors that during that day and time that people don't know. For example, in 18 April 1775, that name ring or that date ring a bell? That was the date that Paul Revere rode in to announce that the British were coming, the Redcoats were coming. And let me just read you an account from the book at that time. This is about the Reverend Jonas Clark. When Paul Revere set off on his famous ride, he rode specifically to the home of Jonas Clark, who lived in Lexington. Patriot leaders John Hancock and Sam Adams were lodging there as they often did when they came to town. So you have a town, and the pastor there is Jonas Clark, and the two men in his home are John Hancock and Samuel Adams. They're in his home. Paul Revere rode to that house. After learning of the approaching British forces, Hancock and Adams turned to Pastor Clark and inquired of him whether the people were ready to fight. Clark unhesitatingly replied, quote, "I have trained my congregation for this very hour." When the original alarm sounded in Lexington to warn of the oncoming British menace, citizens gathered at the town green, and according to early historian Joel Headley, there they found their pastor, the Reverend Clark, who had arrived before them. The roll was called, and 150 answered to their names. The church, the pastor, and virtually his entire congregation was standing together in the dim light awaiting the arrival of the redcoats, while the stars looked tranquilly down from the skies above them. The British did not appear at that first alarm, and the people were sent back to their homes. At the second alarm, they reassembled, and once the sound of battle subsided, 18 Americans laid on Lexington Green. 7 were dead, all from the Reverend Clark's church. Headley therefore concluded, quote, "The teachings of the pulpit of Lexington caused the first blow to be struck for American independence." And historian James Adam added that the patriotic teachings of the Reverend Jonas Clark primed those guns. That is that initial battle that occurred on 19 April 1775 signified the beginning of the American Revolution. When that first shot was fired into that congregation of Christians who assembled to resist the British, it became known as the shot heard round the world. When the British troops left Lexington, they had to fight at the Concord Bridge. Then they headed back to Boston, where they encountered increasing American resistance on their return. Specifically, many who awaited the British along the road were local pastors who had summoned their congregations to confront the Redcoats. The Reverend Philip Payson, the Reverend Benjamin Balk, who had heard of the unprovoked British attack on the Americans, all took up arms and rallied their congregations to meet the returning British. As word of the attack spread wider, pastors from other areas flooded out of their church with their congregants, armed and ready to meet the British at every turn. The British suffered a great loss. Week later, when the Americans fought the British at Bunker Hill, American ministers again went headlong into the fray. For example, when the Reverend David Grosvenor heard of that battle had commenced, he left his pulpit with his rifle in hand and marched directly from his pulpit to the scene of action, as did the Reverend Jonathan French. There are many other examples of when this occurred, and it was because of the actions of these ministers that the British dubbed the patriotic American clergy the Black Regiment. They were called the Black Regiment because they wore black robes. And in many cases, they were called either the Black Regiment or the Black Robed Regiment is what they were referred to. They said that during the War for Independence, that the churches recruited more people for battle than what the recruiting officers for the army did. And it was done by pastors that did it. Decades later, when President Calvin Coolidge delivered a 1926 speech in Philadelphia on the 150th anniversary of the Declaration of Independence, he similarly acknowledged, "The thoughts in the Declaration can very largely be traced back to what John Wise was writing about in 1710. It was Christian ministers such as John Wise and scores like him who through their writings and countless sermons, such as the election sermons and other sermons on the biblical principles of government, laid the intellectual basis for American independence." Incidentally, besides their contributions to government and civil and religious liberty, the Black Robed Regiment was also largely responsible for education in America. If you read the writings of our early founders, there are two institutions they put a great amount of bearance upon. One is the church, and the other is education. They put a great emphasis on education. They say that education and the church are two of the most critical things for a republic to exist. And yet you fast forward to where we are today, and probably the church is weak and pathetic, and the education system is weak and pathetic for a great extent. Though we have good teachers in the system, it's the structure of the system and what is taught. Most people don't know any of this history. Most people, when they get a history class, get a coach or something teaches it that really doesn't care about it. No fault to the coach. I had some great coaches because they let us draw plays on the board and stuff like that, but they didn't teach us history, okay? And so you grow up, you don't learn about the history. And if people don't know their history, they're bound to go back to what they were. If you can dumb down people as far as morality, if you can dumb them down as far as education, trust me, you can control them. You can take control of them because they don't know their history and they don't know their moral standing, so they can act with a clear conscience. So listen to this. The Black Robe Regiment was largely responsible for education in America. Ministers, understanding that only a literate people, well-versed in the teaching of the Bible, could sustain free and enlightened government, therefore established an education system that would teach and preserve the religious principles so indispensable to the civil and religious liberties they forcefully advocated. Consequently, in 1635, the Puritans established America's first public school, and in 1647 passed America's first public education law. Now you're going to love the title of this first education law. It's called the Old Deluder Satan Act. That's what it was called. The Old Deluder Satan Act. Harvard University was founded through the direction of Puritan minister John Harvard. A pastor founded Harvard. Yale was founded by 10 congregational ministers. Princeton by Presbyterian minister Jonathan Dickinson, John Pearson, and Ebenezer Pemberton. William and Mary by Episcopal minister James Blair. Dartmouth College by Congregational minister Eleazar Wheelock. And yet those are some of the most God-hating places in our nation today that come against everything as far as Christian values go or Christian principles go. And yet when you read the history and come to find that they were founded largely by Christian people, founded those great institutions, it was because pastors took a stand for what was right. They took a stand for what was just. And they understood the importance of morality in a republic. It's critically important. Let me read you one last quote about a pastor. One of the most thrilling reminiscences in the annals of American Revolution is related of General Peter Muhlenberg, whose ashes repose in the burial ground of the Old Trap Church in Montgomery County, Pennsylvania. When the war broke out, Muhlenberg was the rector of a Protestant Episcopal church in Dunmore County, Virginia. A rector is a pastor, okay? On a Sunday morning, he administered the communion, the Lord's Supper, to his charge, stating that in the afternoon of the day, he would preach a sermon on the duties of men in that they owe their country. At the appointed time, the building was crowded with anxious listeners. The discourse was founded upon the text from Solomon, quote, "There is a time for every purpose and for every work." The sermon burned with patriotic fire. Every sentence and intonation told the speaker's deep earnest in what he was saying. Pausing a moment at the close of his discourse, he repeated the words of his text and then in tones of thunder exclaimed, "The time to preach has passed. The time to fight has come." and suiting the action to the word, he threw from his shoulders his episcopal robes and stood before his congregation arrayed in his military uniform. Drumming for recruits was commenced on the spot, and records report that every male of suitable age in the congregation enlisted that very day. In defending his course in leaving the pulpit for the army, he said, quote, "I am a clergyman, it is true, but I am also a member of society as well as the poorest layman, and my liberty is as dear to me as any man. Shall I then sit still and enjoy myself at home when the best blood of the continent is spilling? Heaven forbid. Do you think if America should be conquered, I would be safe? Far from it. And you would not sooner fight like a man than die like a dog? The cause is just and noble. Were I a bishop, even a Lutheran one," he said, "I should obey without hesitation, and so far from thinking that I am wrong, I am convinced it is my duty so to do, a duty I owe to my God and to my country." See, the responsibility of Christians is, the Bible tells us that we're to submit to the governing authorities. We have a responsibility to obey the governing authorities. As a Christian, the governing authority in this country is the Constitution. Every elected official in this country has to take an oath to support and defend the Constitution. Every member of our military has to take an oath to support and defend our Constitution. Every law enforcement officer has to take an oath to support and defend the Constitution. The Constitution is the governing document. It's the governing authority. Even the president has to take an oath to submit to the authority of the Constitution. And the Constitution specifically states that it is the governed responsibility to ensure that the government functions properly, and if it doesn't, it is our responsibility to replace it. And yet the Bible tells us we're to submit to the governing authorities. So it is our duty as a Christian. It is our duty as a believer to have stewardship of government. We have a responsibility. We have a responsibility to ensure that our freedoms are secure. Because our founding fathers declared our freedoms are unalienable rights. What does that mean to be an unalienable right? It means that it can't be transferred to someone else is what it means. It means it is ours and it comes from God. Our rights don't come from government. Our rights come from God. And any time a people give up freedom for security, it is a very dangerous thing to do. And one of the ways governments trick people into believing that what they're doing is right is they say it will make you safer. And so by making you safer, what they do is they take away more and more of your freedom. Benjamin Franklin said this, "Those who surrender freedom for security will soon not have either." Vladimir Lenin from the Soviet Union said this, "So precious is liberty and freedom that it must be rationed to the people." It's frightening when you read some of this stuff. When you see what history has to say about freedom and rights and morality. So the problem boils down to this, folks. The church has dropped the ball in their arena of morality. Government doesn't teach morality. It is the church's responsibility to teach morality. It is the church's responsibility to take a stand. It is the church's responsibility to boldly proclaim to every family what God says, and then it's a family's responsibility to instruct the children and on down the line. That is the established order that God has put into place. And so if we're going to see our great nation turned around, the only way this nation's going to be turned around is, as it has every time in the past, is by a move of God. It's going to take a move of God in the hearts and minds of people. Because as long as people operate in immorality, they're going to elect immoral people into office. They're going to continue to do it. And people in this country are more concerned with political parties than they are what is right. People are loyal to the Democrat Party or they're loyal to the Republican Party. And you could literally, in either one of those parties, run a devil and people would vote for their party over what is right. Instead of party loyalty, this nation needs national loyalty. We should love our freedom, love our God, and our free exercise under that greater than any political party. And until we do, you're not going to see things change. We have a responsibility as the people to institute a just government. It is our responsibility to do so. So what do we do? What can the church do? What actions can we take? We'll cover that at a different time. No, I'm going to tell you today, okay? I'm not going to leave you hanging. I'm not going to leave you hanging. What do we need to do? I've got some very simple truths, okay? First of all, the church must love and teach the truth. It's what the church must do. Even though it's painful, even though it's uncomfortable, the church must love and teach the truth. And what is that? To love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. And what does love do? Love seeks divine good in the object loved. That's what true biblical love is. Love is not a feeling based on Scripture. Love is not a desire. Love is not ever having to say you're sorry or whatever way people define it. Love seeks the divine good in the object loved. That means if my brother's in sin, that means if my brother's fallen down, I seek to restore him back to a right standing. I don't come against him. I go to him in love, and I seek to bring him into a right pattern. Now, in our society today, people define love as agreeing with what they like. If you don't agree with what they like or what they think, you're a hater or a bigot. But yet again, folks, don't let political correctness rob you from your God-given freedom. You have just as much a right to speak as anyone else. And the church is going to have to start speaking up. As uncomfortable as it may be for some people, we're going to have to start opening our mouth and not backing down and being silent every time some ungodly fool out there raises a complaint. There's nothing unloving about taking a stand for the truth. We need to understand that. So the church needs to love and teach the truth. Christians need to demand a just government. It is our responsibility to let those that are in authority over us know what we think and believe. I'm telling you, many of the people elected to office, folks, are concerned about very little other than themselves. So that brings up the third point. We have to elect good men into office. And by men, I mean people, okay? Men or women. But we have to elect good ones in office. Exodus 18, you say, what's the standard? Let me read you a standard from the Bible that God gave to Moses through his father. Moses was judging the people, organizing the people, and it was a very arduous task. He had so many of them. It says, so Moses, said to him, the thing that you do is not good, Moses. Both you and the people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out. For this thing is too much for you. You are not able to perform it by yourself. Listen now to my voice. I will give you counsel and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people so that you may bring the difficulties to God. And you shall teach them the statutes and the laws and show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, here it is, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. There's your basis right there. Men who fear God, stand for the truth, and hate covetousness. That means greedy gain. problem with our politicians to a great extent. They crave power, they crave money, and they don't want any accountability. And yet they are put into place by the people. They are accountable to the people, and the people must hold them accountable at all times. The last thing is, pray for those that are in positions of leadership. Pray for our nation. The greatest need in our nation, folks, is revival. It's the greatest need that we have. And it may take a complete collapse of some sort to get people to see that. I don't know. But I know this much. I have faith in this country because I have faith in God. In God do I trust, not in man. I trust in God. And I'm optimistic. I'm very optimistic. You read what John Adams said when he wrote his statement before signing the Declaration of Independence. He talked about darkness, gloominess, sadness. Everything was around him. And yet, look what was birthed out of that. Many times, for something good to take place, you got to get all the way on the ground, folks. It's got to get broke before it'll get fixed. But Americans are freedom-loving people. We love our freedom. But our freedom is only good as the people and the people that we put in office. We've got to hold them in check. You can't separate yourself as a Christian from the political process. Though many in this country would try to get you to do that and would try to convince you to do that, they try to shout down the church. Yet you go read the original writings of the founders of this country. They were deeply biblical people. Deeply. I'm talking about it infused every aspect of their life in the way they wrote, in the way they spoke, in the way they dealt with everything that they dealt with under their authority. And as we celebrate 4th of July, I just want you to remember the hand that the church and the hand that ministers had in the founding of this country. Because many people don't know that. Many people don't know how active and how involved the church once was in the government. And it's high time we get there. The problem is, so many people vote based upon single voter issues. You got to vote for the whole person, folks. Someone's going to sit up there and lie and steal your freedoms and stuff like that, but then tell you, oh, I'm against abortion, and I'm against this and that and this and that. Doesn't mean you need to elect him to office. You got to vote for the whole person. We got to demand good people. I mean, you got to be kidding me. When I look at the list of people that are up for election, I say, man, you got to be kidding me. This is the best we can come up with? Ridiculous. There are good people that need to step up and assume these roles. But we as Americans need to fulfill our responsibility, and we as a church need to fulfill our responsibility. And I encourage you, celebrate with your family. Celebrate the freedoms that we have. And yet at the same time, commit your heart to ensure those freedoms are passed on to your children and your grandchildren and generations to come. It is our responsibility, because our government is of the people, for the people, and by the people. It is our government. And the government we have is a reflection of the people. It's time that we change that. I don't like the reflection myself. Time we change that. Take a stand. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness and your grace. We thank you, Lord, for the many blessings that we have. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the wisdom that your word imparts. And Lord, we thank you for all the blessings we have. And Father, I pray for each person here that we as individuals would take up our role, that we would take a stand and do what is right and proper in a way we execute our duties as citizens of your kingdom and aliens on this earth, Lord. Help us fulfill our responsibility and be wise stewards of all that you've given us. Father, we thank you. And Father, we call upon you that you would send revival to our nation. But yet that revival would begin in us individually. Father, as we seek your face, as we seek your heart, Lord, over our personal desires, that, Lord, that you would forgive our sins, that we would experience that forgiveness, Lord, in our lives, and we would receive that in our lives, Lord, as we as individuals and as a body confess those faults to you, that you would cleanse us from all that has brought defilement upon us. In Christ's name we pray, Lord. Amen.